Our text this morning is from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 20. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for if I am not alone, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bear witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please bless us now as we come to your word. May the light of Christ shine in our hearts that we might see him and see ourselves in him. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us and make us new creations. Please glorify yourself in our hearts and minds as we come to your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Remember that we have just finished the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Sukkot, in the previous chapter. And we actually, I probably should have begun with verse 53 of John chapter 7, which is the end of the feast, and everyone went to his own home. So everybody goes home, and Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. We know that Jesus had a habit of, when he would go to Jerusalem, he tended to spend the night on the Mount of Olives, and then he would go into the temple each day. So he goes to the Mount of Olives, which is where he spends the night. And the next morning, then, he heads back into the temple. And as Jesus always appears in the temple, he shows up there and he begins teaching. He opens the law and he starts walking through it again. So he's teaching once again, and he's gathered a crowd to him. And in the beginning of this chapter, we see in this crowd that there is a group of scribes and Pharisees that have come to him. And we know the Pharisees are a particular sort of theological sect, and the scribes are more of a church office. These are men who have studied the law and make their living teaching from the law and being experts in the law. So and this is the one time where John singles out that the scribes have gathered to Jesus. So it seems like there's a very sort of high concentration of men who are going to really examine him according to the law in this moment. These are the men that are most well-versed in the law, and so when they come to him with a legal problem. That is, this woman that has been caught in adultery. Now, on the surface, initially, it's a fairly straightforward problem. She's in obvious violation of the seventh commandment. We just had the Ten Commandments read to us during the scripture reading. And the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So she is guilty of it, and we know that... And the scribes point out to Jesus that in the Old Testament, the penalty for committing adultery is execution. It's the death penalty. Leviticus 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20, verse 10. And you have a similar repetition of that law in Deuteronomy. And so there's a death penalty that is supposed to go with this sin. And then you go a little bit further in Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 through 7, says this: whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shall you put away the evil from among you. All right, that's how it was supposed to happen. So the crime of adultery then is supposed to be established by multiple witnesses, multiple people who actually saw it happen, and those witnesses must be the first to cast the stone. And if you think about that, the fact that you have to have at least two people who saw it happen means that the chances of getting to the death penalty are pretty rare. It's not very often you have multiple people witnessing these sins. But there was a problem that the scribes had. There was a problem that the Jews had, and that was that under the Roman occupation of Israel, while the Romans were running the show there, the Jews did not have the right to apply the death sentence to anyone. They did not have the right or the authority to actually execute anyone. And it's interesting because it's actually kind of like a sore spot for the Jews at this time that the right to execute their criminals had been taken away from them. If you read in the rabbinic literature, they describe this sort of like Israel has been sort of neutered because they don't have the right to execute criminals. They don't have capital punishment under the Roman occupation. So they don't have the ability to do this as long as they're under bondage to Rome. Now, they still did, we know that they still did occasionally execute people. If you think of Stephen in Acts 7, remember, you get a mob that ends up stoning Stephen because they think that he is blaspheming as he's preaching the gospel. And so that you do have moments where you have like a vigilante mob show up and execute somebody, but it would have been illegal. It would have been the kind of thing that they could have gotten into trouble for, although every now and then it happens sort of on the fringes. But it is interesting to notice that when the Jews get together to actually execute somebody, it's by stoning. It's always by stoning. So it was the sort of thing they could have gotten in trouble for, but they could get away with it occasionally when they did it on the fringes. Look at John 18. When it comes time for Jesus' own trial, starting verse 31. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him, Jesus, and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." All right, when they're standing there in front of Pontius Pilate, they know they can't take him away and execute him. But it's interesting, if you keep going, it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. If the Jews had taken him off and had sort of their own execution, it would have been by stoning, but the Romans executed by crucifixion. So it was the Romans that had to crucify Jesus, had to execute Jesus, because it was prophesied that he would die on the cross. So if the Jews had done it, it would have been stoning. Since it was prophesied that he was going to be on the cross, it had to be the Romans that executed him. But going back to John 8, it's you see the dilemma that the Jews are in. It says in verse 6, when they bring this woman to her, it says, this they said to him, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So it's interesting, they bring this woman who's caught in adultery, they bring her to Jesus, but what you discover now, if you think about it, is it's not the woman that's on trial. It's Jesus that's on trial. This they said, testing him. They think that they've caught him in a very difficult position. They're trying to set a trap for Jesus, wanting to accuse him. And it's a legal dilemma that is set up. It's kind of like, if you remember in Mark 12, the question they have about, should we or should we not pay our taxes to Rome? Okay, do we pay our taxes to Caesar? It's a test, because if he says, yes, you pay the taxes, he's going to be in trouble with one crowd. But if he says, no, don't pay the taxes, he's going to be in trouble with the Romans. And so they think that they've get him in this dilemma. So here, Jesus is on trial again with this passage. If he says that she should die, then they can immediately report him to the Romans and say, he's being rebellious, he's trying to execute someone, and we don't have the authority to do that, and they can turn him in to the Romans. But if he says, no, she should not be executed, she should be spared, then they can get him right there with violating the law of Moses, and he would be denying the law. So they have him in what they feel like is this great trap. They think they have him stuck. And if you think about it for a moment, they think they have him stuck because it's a place at which they themselves are stuck. They don't know the answer to this. They don't have a way of solving this problem, just as they didn't have a way of explaining why they paid taxes to Caesar. They can't explain it, and because they can't explain it, they think that if they put Jesus there with the same question and put all the spotlights on him, that he will also be stuck and they can catch him out. Now, at first glance, Jesus just ignores them for a moment while he doodles on the ground in verse 6. And there's a lot of speculation about what is it that he's drawing in the dirt, because he spends a moment just drawing in the dirt. It says that he does this acting as if he hadn't heard them. So he just kind of ignores them, and he starts doodling in the dirt. A lot of speculation about it. Is he writing out the seventh commandment? That's one of the major theses, that he's writing out the seventh commandment. You should not commit adultery in the dirt. A lot of people go back to Numbers 5, where Moses prescribes a ceremony for establishing the guilt of someone who's accused of adultery, and it actually involves the dirt from the temple floor, which is what Jesus is doodling in at this moment. So it seems like there's a possibility he's somehow doing something with the ceremony in Numbers 5. Unfortunately, we don't really know what he writes. We just know that he looks up after some time, getting sort of everybody wondering what he's going to say. After some time, he looks up and he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And after he says that, they slowly start to slink away. So why is it that they start to slink away? Well, the most obvious problem is that, a careful reading of the passage reveals, it says that they claim that they caught the woman, verse 4, in the very act of adultery. And they brought multiple witnesses who say that they all saw this happening, and they're ready there to accuse her. But remember, if we go back to that passage I read from Deuteronomy 17, for the death penalty to apply, you have to have two or three witnesses of the actual crime, which is uncommon. They have to have witnessed the very act. And yet in the law, though, it says that both the man and the woman, the adulterer and the adulteress, are both to be executed. And they've only brought the woman. They've just brought one. So somehow they managed to have witnessed the act of adultery, but they've only brought the woman to be executed. When Jesus says then, "He who is without sin," I think he's identifying a deep hypocrisy that is in the crowd of people, the accusers that are bringing this woman to Jesus. I don't think he means he who is without sin, as in he who is sinless across all areas of life. He who has achieved sinless perfection can be the executioner. I don't think that that's the standard that he's applying. I think he's specifically saying he who is without sin, the sin that this woman committed, the adultery that this woman is involved in, those of you that are free and innocent of that sin, you can pick up a stone and throw it at her. Those of you that are not guilty of adultery as well can be the first to throw the rock. Because you have these men that are surrounding this woman, ready to accuse her, but they clearly have excused the man who was committing adultery with her. They've let this man go, and they've sort of snuck him off and protected him. In other words, you have sort of an old school rabbi good old boy network, where you have the rabbis who are filthy with this sin and excuse it amongst themselves, but once they have the woman and a chance to attack Jesus and accuse Jesus, they're ready to sort of throw her under the bus. And Jesus sees through, and this is a moment where he's got that sort of Solomonic wisdom to see what is going on. And just as Solomon knows the question to ask that sort of brings out the hypocrisy that's going on, Jesus is doing the same thing. He simply says, okay, We've got witnesses. So the witnesses who are not guilty of this, go ahead and step forward and throw the first rock. And seeing that once he has done that, his accusers all start to sort of slink away. And it's interesting that the oldest leaves first. The oldest of them leave first because I think age recognizes wisdom, and they knew they were up against someone who could give legal decisions the way King Solomon once did. They could see that they were up against wisdom itself, and they realized how foolish this was, and they start to slowly kind of slink away. And then in verses 10 through 12, with the accusers gone, then there's no longer a case against the woman. There are no witnesses. Jesus has asked a question that revealed the hypocrisy in the witnesses, who then wander off, no longer wanting to accuse her. And with the witnesses gone, there's no longer a case against the woman. And so with the witnesses gone, and there's no longer a case, then Jesus gives the verdict, which is in verse 12, actually. Now, the thing is remember that the verdict, well, remember that the trial, the case, was not really the woman. The case, the person who was on trial, was Jesus. And so the verdict, I think, actually has more to do with Jesus than it does with the woman. And that's what verse 12 is. It's the verdict from that trial. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I think that's actually the verdict from this case. And now, before we dive into that for a moment, just notice a couple of things that Jesus has not done in this passage, because I think we tend to abuse and twist this story or this account a little bit. First of all, one thing that he did do was he refused to allow himself to become the civil magistrate. He was not showing us the way the civil magistrate is supposed to handle this kind of case. What he was doing was he was refusing to become the civil magistrate. So he does this in other places. Luke 12, verses 13 and 14. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Okay, so there are times when people try to put Jesus in the position of being a civil magistrate, and he just says, no, I'm not going to do that. That's not my job. That's not what I came for. I came as the Messiah. I came as the light. I'm teaching you, and I will be your savior. But I didn't come as a civil magistrate. And there are different times when people try to maneuver him into being the judge. And he just says, no, that's not me. I'm not going to decide your inheritance. I'm not going to decide this case of adultery. I'm not the civil judge. So in doing that, and or in making that sort of qualification there, I think it's important because he's not trying to set here a model for what judges are supposed to do. If there had been a judge here, a righteous judge, and if there had been faithful witnesses, it would have been permissible for them to have exacted the death penalty on that woman. And Jesus doesn't overthrow that. He doesn't say that was wrong. He just simply says, that's not what I am here for. I am here for a different purpose. And then second of all, notice that he doesn't cancel the law. He does not cancel the law against adultery or cancel the death penalty. When you actually look back over the text, you realize that of all the people there, Jesus is the one who is being most precise and most careful with the law. He's the one who's actually applying it carefully and walking them through and showing them what justice would do. Jesus was the only one who was actually keeping the law in that encounter. So he did not come to cancel or reduce the demands of the law. He came to fulfill the law. He came to complete the law, which is finally what will happen on the cross and at his resurrection. But you see him not trying to undo or turn down or diminish the claims or the demands of the law. If anything, he applies them more tightly, more scrupulously, and ultimately it will all be fulfilled in him on the cross. So where the scribes had obscured the teaching of the law, Jesus made clear what the law actually said. Okay, and that, I think, is the real conclusion of the incident, is that when Jesus shows up, what happens is he starts making everything clear. He starts making everything make sense. Okay, it says here, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Okay? When Jesus shows up, the lights turn on and you start to see things more clearly. Everything starts to make sense. It all starts to hold together. And conversely, when Jesus is gone, it's dark. It's confusing. It's cluttered. It makes no sense. It's contradictory. And everyone is lost. And that's why when Jesus shows up, what had been a very difficult case that nobody could understand, suddenly everything is resolved, and it's resolved beautifully because the light has shown up. Now, we see in the next, I'm going to return to verse 12 in a little bit, but it's interesting in the next section how the Jews, they hear Jesus say, all right, whoever the witnesses are, throw the first stone. They all slink off, and now the scribes are gone, and it's just the Pharisees who are left, and they're still trying to argue with him. They're still trying to press this with him, and they have left, and Jesus explains to them who he is. And then the Pharisees, it's really interesting how they try to flip the argument that Jesus made. They try to flip it back against him, right? He had said, he basically made an appeal to the witnesses, let the witnesses cast the first stone, and he's taking us back to Deuteronomy and the requirement that there be two witnesses and that they be the ones to throw the first stone. Hearing that, the Pharisees say, aha, you just said that you have to have multiple witnesses. Therefore, you're a liar because you don't have multiple witnesses. So he takes the case that Jesus just made and they try to flip it back against him. You have to have multiple witnesses according to Deuteronomy 19, verse 13 here. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true, because you have to have multiple witnesses. It's the very point that they just lost on, so they're trying to flip it against him. Now, Jesus' answer from verses 13 all the way through verse 18 is really just a repetition of an argument he's made with them multiple times already in the Gospel of John. He did this in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 37, where he argues to them, there are two witnesses. You have me and the works that I'm doing, and you have the testimony of the Father. You have two witnesses. And he's already made this claim a couple of times, but they don't hear it. They don't believe it. They don't receive it. And the main reason they don't receive it is because they have not heard from the Father. And that's verses 19 and 20. They don't believe that they have multiple witnesses because they've not actually heard the testimony of the Father. But Jesus tells them, that's actually your problem, not mine. You don't have the testimony of the Father because you don't know the Father. And that's actually one more sort of testimony against you. Now, this takes us back, I think, to verse 12, which, as I said before, I think is the real centerpiece of this whole passage, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's a great line there where he says, you will have the light of life. You remember last week was all about Jesus as a life, this life that comes from Jesus, that you're not really experiencing true life until you have life from Jesus. This life that showed up in Genesis 1 and shows up throughout all of Scripture, the true life comes from Christ. And now Jesus tells us that life has light, that the life shines. It makes everything bright. And just as I went back to Genesis 1 to show how when God first starts speaking, the first thing that happens is life starts coming into existence. Well, you go back to Genesis 1 and the other thing you notice is light starts coming into existence. Whenever you encounter God, the lights come on. All right, he speaks and it is light. When you encounter the glory of God, what do you experience but an overwhelming, piercing light? It is bright, it is shining. And when you are with God, you're walking in the light. And when you're away from God, you're walking in darkness. And that really says something about what it is like to know God and what it is like to experience salvation. Now, I think I've said this a couple of times, that I think the Gospel of John, basically the entire Gospel of John is really just the footnotes for verses 1 through 18, the first half of John 1. Okay, John 1 tells us who Jesus is, and the rest of the Gospel of John is just going back and establishing each of the points that are made in that first little bit. So in John 1, verses 4 and 5, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay? In Jesus was life, and this life shines. It is bright. It shines a light. And the world that we live in is a world of darkness that does not understand this, that this light invades and suddenly makes everything clear. So the world is in darkness. And think about that for a moment. When you're in darkness, what do you do? You know, when you're in darkness, you know you put your hands out because you can't see and you're trying to grope along and feel what's going on. When you're in darkness is when you trip on obvious things, things that you would clearly see if the light was on. When you're dark, you know how, like, when we play all the games that you played as a child, how many of them involve blindfolding someone, right? You always blindfold someone, and why do we blindfold them? Because it really makes them look stupid, right? You put a blindfold on them, and they walk into the wall, they do stupid things, and it's just entertaining to watch. And so every game has to start with, like, we're going to do a pinata, but we're going to blindfold you first. We're going to do a relay race, but we're going to blindfold you first. When you're blindfolded, you become foolish. When the lights are off, you are stupid. You don't see what is obvious. You start to look foolish. Well, think about that for a moment. When we remove Christ, we live in a world of darkness, which means we live in a world of foolishness. And that's where the scribes were. They were in this world of darkness because they didn't have Christ. To them, they had a legitimate legal puzzle. They had this problem where they said, look, we have our laws, and here's a case where the laws are supposed to apply, and yet we can make no sense of it, and we don't see how we can do this without getting ourselves in all kinds of trouble, so we're going to put this on you and see if you can actually handle it, and we don't think you can. That's why we're giving it to you. They thought that the world was unsolvable. They thought that the world didn't make sense, and they're groping along in the darkness. And when you're in dark, when you're in the dark like that, it's like you're robbed of the map of the room that your eyesight would give if the lights were on, okay? When the lights are on, your eyes map the room for you. Lights go off, then you're robbed of that map. So what happens is you replace it with a map of the room that your own darkened heart provides, okay? And stepping into this sort of spiritual metaphor, what that means is, When you have the light of Christ, you see the world, okay? But when that light is gone, then you replace the map that your eyesight would give you if the lights were on. You replace it with a map that your own darkened heart produces. And you try to function according to this map that you've conjured up just via the sort of groping of your heart. You replace it, the map of the room, with a map that your own darkened heart provides. And what happens is then you get a man-made law replacing the law of God. You get man-made rules and man-made ceremonies replacing the law of God. When you start with the law of God, if you have the law of God, then you have the love of God being the first commandment, and then the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. You have love, and particularly the love of God, that orders and shapes all things. Right? That's when you have Christ, when you have the law of God, you have that shapes all things. And everything can be deduced from that. And because you live in the world that God created, when you see the world through God's law, it all matches perfectly. The map and the reality all hold together. It makes sense and it consists. But when you remove that love of God, what you have is man's love of self that then fills that space. You have an invented map that comes out of self-love that is mapped onto the world. You have a law that you invent that is self-love that tries to explain the world but is really leaving you groping in the dark. So it's interesting that the love of God is coherent. It all holds together. When you begin with the love of God, all things hold together. They're consistent. But when you start with the love of self, it all starts to become an incoherent and senseless contradictory muddle. It all makes no sense. You'll start with a law that you think, okay, this will make sense, but you run out with it and try to be consistent with it for a moment, and you just bump into a wall. And you do that again and again, and it does not hold together. It does not make sense. We see this in our nation right now, right? We see this where, like, what kind of moment is it when we've got Dr. Seuss being canceled, but, like, Mein Kampf is still just fine? Like, what sense does that make? Like, what's the moral principle that we're trying to follow that will consistently explain those two things? It is incoherent. It makes no sense. We're just running into the wall again and again because we're not starting with the love of God and the law of God and deducing from that. We're starting with the love of self, which is always going to fold in on itself. So we see this all around us right now, just these sort of ridiculous contradictory principles that everybody is claiming the world is ordered by, but which make no sense and make no sense in the people themselves who are making these claims. Laws that men make up inevitably spiral towards self-contradiction and insanity. And it gets more and more ridiculous because they are made by men with their eyes closed, being driven by their own lusts, right? That's where it all comes from. And then in the middle of that darkness, though, in the middle of that kind of world, then you have Jesus stand up and say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. All right, he offers coherence and sense in the middle of all of this. But here's the important thing, and this is the thing that I think is really critical that you get. When you come into that light, the light that Jesus is describing here, you do not come into that light by slow, gradual steps of self-improvement, okay? You don't come into this life by, like, slowly seeing, oh, if I do this, it makes more sense, and if I do this, it makes more sense, and, like, slowly build this kind of map of coherence that explains the world. You don't come into this light by slow, gradual steps of self-improvement. You come into this light by simply coming to Jesus. Right? You have to come to Christ first, and then all of a sudden the light comes in. You don't slowly climb your way out of the pit, figuring things out, fixing things, cleaning things up slowly, bit by bit. You simply come to Christ, and that's where all the light comes from. What I mean by this is you must receive Christ by faith without seeing. Okay, I mean, that's what we know about faith. Faith is we know Christ by faith, not by sight. We know Christ by receiving him, not by figuring him out. Okay, not by our own logical deduction. And I emphasize this because I'm explaining how when you're in the light, things make sense. Okay, but the things making sense in the light is the result of coming to Christ, not the way you get to Christ. It's the result, it's not the way you get to Christ. You come to Christ simply by faith, by receiving this gift. You're in the darkness, you hold out your hand, you receive Christ, and then the lights come on. You don't slowly turn the lights on yourself. In other words, or put another way, you can't come to the law without coming to Christ first. Okay, you can't look at the moral code and start slowly getting better at different parts of the moral code until you get yourself to a place where you're ready to really receive the whole law. You have to come to Christ first before you can come to the law in a way where you're going to be able to really receive it. You can't obey your way into a right relationship with the law. Okay, Jesus couldn't come to the woman caught in adultery and say, okay, here's the deal. Let's just start with some smaller commandments. We'll work our way up to your adultery problem, right? But we're going to work first on your penmanship and some things like that. And then when we get you to be a pretty good person, we'll take out the adultery and then we'll have you all the way taken care of. That's not it. She just has to come to Christ. And once she is with Christ, then everything else starts to come together. The woman caught in adultery, if you think about it, was in an impossible situation, right? Her position was impossible until she meets Jesus, right? And as soon as she meets Jesus, it's all taken care of, All right? Forgiveness, grace, all of that is explained, and she is received, and she is just fine. And he says, just go, sin no more. All right? I'm not going to accuse you. Go and sin no more. But she has to come to Jesus first. So you come to the light by coming to Christ, by receiving the gift from him. And the next thing is, when you understand that you come to him that way, then you have to understand the way you continue in him that way. So all of this is true, not just of your first conversion to Christ, but of your entire Christian life. So much of what I'm saying, and this is just the same old gospel that you all know. You know how this works. We were saved by grace through faith, not of works. We're saved by a righteousness that's given to us, not something that we earn. We get that. We understand that that's the way the gospel works. But Paul says this, Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you have received him, so walk in him. How did you receive him? By grace through faith. So how do you continue on walking in the light? How do you continue on having the lights on in the room so you know where you're going? Well, you continue on in the same way that you started, by grace through faith. It's a gift that is received from him. Both your salvation and your continued obedience, your continued persevering, your continued righteousness, faithfulness, all of that continues on by simply receiving this gift from Christ. How did you receive Christ? By faith. So how do you walk in him? By faith. If the lights turn on by you looking to Christ, then the lights stay on by you looking to Christ. And I say this because that darkness that I described at the beginning, where the darkness that the world that unbelief lives in, where things don't make sense, or your life feels high-centered, right? Where you're sitting there wondering, okay, how does this possibly move forward? How do I make sense of this trial that I am walking through? How do I make sense of this? We don't often enough understand that the gospel applies to that in just the same way. You continue through each of the trials, through each of the difficulties, simply by looking to Christ and receiving from him his light. And when it's shocking how you can be a Christian for 40 years and still find yourself looking at problems that you're trying to figure out yourself, that you're trying to somehow make up your own rules and laws for, and not stopping and looking to Christ and letting him be the light in that situation. The more you look to Christ, the more your life fills with that brilliant light. The more you turn and understand that Jesus is your life, that he is life itself, and that life is light, the more you do that, the more you see your life filled with light. The more you see the decisions that are in front of you start to make all kinds of sense because you understand what God would have you do. I think you can get yourself as a Christian quite often into a little black corner of lostness where we put our own little sort of little blindfolds on ourselves and then sit in the corner and kind of grope around not understanding what it is that we need to do. But it is all obedience, all faithfulness comes from the position of those who have received grace from Christ, right? You can't, in the same way that I was saying at the beginning, like we know that we're preaching the gospel to somebody and we tell them, listen, you can't obey your way into Christ. You receive grace from him. You receive forgiveness from him. And then in that position, you can begin to be a faithful Christian. Well, we have to be able to give that same advice to ourselves, which is you sit and you look at some difficult problem that you're dealing with, a trial, a challenge, a temptation that continually gets you, right? You look at that, and it's shocking how quick we are to forget you need to actually look to Christ. I cannot conquer this without seeing myself in a position of grace and forgiveness from Jesus, right? The gospel applies for all of life. So you can get yourself as a Christian into a black little corner of lostness, but looking to Christ is always the way to turn the light on, okay? It's always how you get the light on, is looking to Jesus and understanding who you are in him and the forgiveness and the grace that you have from him. That's how you manage to turn the light on. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the one who spoke light into darkness. You spoke the light on the first day of creation, and you spoke the light on the first day of our salvation. And we live and we move in that light. So, Father, we're thankful for Christ. We're thankful that he is our light and our life, and yet we cry out more for him. We live in a dark land, and we still see darkness in our own hearts. So we ask that you would continue to reveal Christ in our hearts, that he would be the light on our path. And we ask that you would continue to reveal Christ to our town, that our neighbors would know you and serve you. We pray now as your son taught us to pray, saying,
you'll have noticed that we not only practice infant baptism around here, we also welcome those baptized children to the Lord's table. Israel's example warns us of the dangers of covenant presumption, and so we must not neglect to teach early and often what these sacraments mean, and more importantly, how to receive them rightly. In explaining these great mysteries to our children, we're to take expansive theological glories and put them in half-pint-sized terms. The image of a home, of a family home, assists us in explaining these sacraments. If you're not in a family, you aren't welcome to just burst in and plunder the fridge. That's called trespassing. You must be invited in through the door. That door is baptism. The door is the only entrance into God's household. Once in the house, the most important piece of furniture is the table around which the family feasts. The table is this supper. This is the family meal of God the Father with his children. Those who are welcomed through the door of Christ are then freely welcomed at the table of Christ. While many in the Reformed tradition agree with us as to the scriptural foundation for baptizing infants, they make those children wait in line for 13 to 18 years at the spiritual equivalent of the DMV before being welcomed to eat at the table. But even a child can see the problem with that practice. Haven't I come through the door? Then shouldn't I come to the table? After all, here's the meaning of these sacraments. Jesus is the only doorway to fellowship with God. Don't stay out on the porch. He invites all who hear his voice to come in and dine with him. Once inside, don't act like a beggar, hoping for scraps. Come joyfully in faith to this feast. For that is how we are to receive these sacraments rightly. We receive them by believing that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the door, and Jesus is here on this table. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. As we go, two things. First, make sure to stick around for the fellowship meal. There should be plenty, and if not, Rosars, as Ty mentioned earlier, is just a hop, skip, and jump away. So no excuses there. And then secondly, that the charge is this. Remember that Jesus came to bring light into the world. He came to bring light. And what that light does is it shows all the sin. It shows all the darkness. It exposes it all. And those who walk in the light are those who have been able to see, have had their eyes open to see the sin and what to do about it, what to do with it, which is to bring it all to Christ. We've done that this morning. We've brought our sins to Christ. We've confessed them. We've turned to him. We've looked to him. So walk then in the light. And tyrants don't like those that walk in the light. Tyrants don't like those whose sins have been forgiven, who walk like free men. We are forgiven sinners who are made free saints. So walk in the light that Jesus Christ has brought. Now hear the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And amen.